Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, these are God's words. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them. And they died before Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahweh has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of Yahweh is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. To us, who in our original nature don't value the holiness of God, and even with our new natures, we have that remaining fleshliness that hides from our view the holiness of God and makes us to value it less. It seems like such a dreadful response to such, and God forgive us for speaking this way, I speak as a man, as the apostle would say, to such a small error. It does remind you, doesn't it, of the famous "what's wrong with you people" response of our brother R.C., who's now in glory. This is a question and answer at one of these conferences. The question was actually, if God is so merciful, and our dear brother was not even willing to hear that far. He corrected it immediately. Since God is so merciful, there's no if about it. Since God is so merciful, why was his response to Adam and Eve's eating of the fruit so severe? And indignant about the glory, the offense to the glory of God and the offense to the mercy of God. He said, so severe, so severe. This creature from the dirt. And I don't remember the rest of his answer entirely. But basically the idea is, is a dirt creature who has rebelled against the glory of the living and true God and despised His goodness and violated His commandment after God had given him all of this good. And God's response is not to immediately cast him into hell, although that is God's right and not overly severe response to all who are outside of Christ in the last day, but instead to give them the promise of the one who had crushed the serpent's head. And then, of course, our brother turned and said, "And you think that his response was severe? What is wrong with you people?" And that is the origin of the now famous memed quote. But this does seem to the flesh, and in whatever respect it seems like a small thing to us, may God do for you and me like he does for Aaron, and give us his explanation and make us to hold our peace. It seems like a small thing. After all, these were the right men, Nadab and Abihu, were two of Aaron's four sons. They were 40% of the Aaronic priesthood at the time. The right men from the right family, sons of Aaron, using the right shovels, each took his censer. And as far as we know, the right incense, he put incense on it. It was the right day. They were offering public worship on that day. The right gathering, all Israel was gathered. They had been rightly ordained. You know, they still have the stains of the blood of the sin offering on their, or the filling, the consecration offering on their right earlobe and their right thumb and their right big toe. And they've gone through the 7 days, and now here is the eighth day, and they're properly ordained. Everything was right except the fire. And in response to their selecting their own fire with which to make the offering, a new consuming fire comes out from before Yahweh. He had just then, remember chapter divisions are artificial. He had just then, in verse 24, made consuming fire to come out from before him to consume the sacrifice on the altar. The ascension and the fat of the sin offerings and the peace offerings that had been offered. And the people saw the glory of Yahweh as had been promised, and they had fallen on their faces. But two verses later, there's another consuming fire that comes out from before Yahweh, and instead of going to the altar and smokifying the substitute, it goes to 40% of the priesthood and devours them, same word, consumes them as a curse of death. In verse 2. What is so wrong with their worship that God would respond like that? And the answer is, it's uncommanded. It's just uncommanded. If any of us, or if a church corporately, offers to God uncommanded worship, it deserves this same response. The fact that this happens continually in our land and in our day, and the Lord does not incinerate congregations, and he does not incinerate ministers who lead them, he doesn't incinerate the multitude of lay people who preside over the assemblies of the church in uncommanded worship, worship that man has come up with him. The fact that God doesn't incinerate us all doesn't show that his views of worship have changed, but just that he's patient and that he's merciful, like we see throughout the scripture. In fact, in the great New Testament book on public worship, the book of Hebrews, the conclusion of the argument in the end of chapter 12 is, let us receive grace that we may worship acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And what he's saying is that reverence and awe aren't just a condition of the heart and expression of the manner, but that reverence and awe is expressed by offering the worship that God has commanded. That there is worship that is acceptable, and that there is worship that is unacceptable. And if we do not, by his grace, offer what he has commanded, we are, by his definition, irreverent towards God. That's what he says here in Leviticus 10, isn't it? Nadab and Abihu, doesn't matter how sincere their hearts were, or how deferential their manner was. They offered what was from themselves instead of from God. And God says, that doesn't honor me as holy. And that is not to glorify me. And he glorified himself upon them in wrath. So what is so wrong with the uncommanded worship? Well, the passage tells us these three things: that uncommanded worship is foreign, that uncommanded worship deserves fire, and that uncommanded worship forsakes the gospel. We see that in verse 3, but we will consider what the apostle, really expanding upon the lesson of this passage, says about the last day in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when we get there. So first, uncommanded worship is foreign. He took a censer, put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. Now the word profane here, it's true, it's interpretation of the root word that actually comes from what God says in verse 3, that it doesn't regard him as holy. But the root word, the root idea is strange. And it is the same root from which you get the word stranger throughout the Old Testament, or foreigner. It wasn't what God had chosen for himself. The holy God had gathered to himself a holy people, not because they were pure, but because he consecrated them to himself, and he atoned for them, and he brought them near. And this was one of the things that he, in his gospel, with which the first 10 chapters of Leviticus have been so rich, a people who can't come near the glory of the Lord, and then he provides them the way of coming near. And not only the way of coming near, but the way of coming near in which, when they see his glory, they know of a certainty, that glory is blessing me. That glory is for me. And he has given them this gospel. By the way, there's an entire book just on this passage, actually on half of this passage, by a man named Jeremiah Burroughs. It's called Gospel Worship. It's all about the regulative principle and embracing God, bringing us near himself in the way that he has provided. If you have loose evangelical friends who like to attach the word gospel to everything, you gospel this and gospel that, you get them a copy of Gospel Worship and see how far you can get them into burrows. But here, God in the gospel is that the holy God has taken for himself a holy people and commanded them to give him a holy worship in which they may come near in blessing. And rather than come in the way that God has set, they offer that which is strange, that which is foreign. Well, what is this worship that Nadab and Abihu bring? What is this fire? It's strange. This isn't the fire that has come out from the Lord. This isn't the fire that God has commanded. It is foreign to God. And yes, in the context of especially from Genesis 12 through through the rest of the Old Testament. But the idea of foreign or strange is necessarily idolatrous. It belongs to the nations that don't know the Lord. It belongs to the nations that he didn't gather to himself. They don't know and have the living God. And so they come in their own way. And so the worship doesn't belong. It fails to regard him as holy by his own definition. And what's hard for people to accept, but what is plainly taught in the Bible, is that however well-intended we mean the worship, even if we're believers, even if we're sincere, even if we believe the gospel and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we bring worship that he hasn't commanded, it's foreign. It's not from him. It's one more thing for which we needed Christ to atone for us, for which Christ suffered wrath in our place for us. Now, what made it foreign? What made it strange? There are those who, not satisfied with the explanation that the Holy Spirit gives in the end of verse 1, you'll want to run down to verse 8 and say, behold, he says, Yahweh speaks to Aaron and says, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you. And so they read back into verse 1 and they say, that's why it was strange worship. Nadab and Abihu had gotten drunk. And so this is a passage on how you should be careful not to come to worship drunk, because your worship is going to be strange and God will reject it. But verse 1 tells us what was strange. Strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. In other words, they put their ideas in the place of God's commandments. Instead of saying, praise God that he loves us and he saved us and he made the way for us to come near. And he has, in their case, he's given us this tabernacle and he's given us these sacrifices. He's given us these instructions. Or in our case, he's given us his son, of which those things were a copy. And his son has ascended to the right hand of majesty and sits on the throne. He is enthroned above the cherubim and he has made it for us a throne of grace. And he speaks to us from heaven and he sings God's praise in the midst of our assemblies and he mediates our prayers. And he has prepared for us a table that on the basis of his sacrifice, we have a right to eat from, that those who do not have Christ do not have a right to eat from. And we come in the new and living way that is through his flesh, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't it amazing that God has provided for us specific worship, and in this case, simple worship, that can be observed anywhere on earth because he's making the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And in this gospel age, the worship is led from heaven. Jesus has done all of the heavy lifting. And now he leads his church on earth in worship from the throne of heaven.
Now what that means is, if rather than being amazed that God has brought us near in such mercy and such reality and such blessing, what we do is we say, well, here's something else that I think might feel more worshipful to me,
or might help people who aren't really into the reading, praying, singing, sacraments stuff. You know, we'll have, we'll bring back the shadows. People can't perceive Jesus by faith, so we'll bring back, instead of Jesus singing in the midst of the congregation, we'll bring back the choir. Except for, you know, none of us are Levites, so we'll do the choir by, you know, warm bodies who are willing to show up once a week to practice and get here half an hour early on the Lord's Day. And rather than seeing the instruments as something that, again, was provided with the temple, the setting apart of a Levitical family for choirs and a Levitical family for instruments, that was something that David did in the latter days of his reign, as he was setting aside other things like gold and timber and stone for the building of the temple. He's providing for the temple worship. And he provided instruments and called instrumentalists as God's prophet and as the king, the covenant mediator of the time. And so they add, instead of congregational singing, they have performances. Some, instead of preaching, Jesus addressing us authoritatively from heaven and see that you refuse not him who speaks, they have dramas, or films, or, and I dare not guess, whatever else they have. They add things to the worship. But if Jesus is leading the true worship from heaven, what happens when you start doing something that Jesus doesn't lead from heaven? It's foreign. It's strange. The congregation in glory doesn't know what you're doing. You're not worshiping with them anymore. You're not being led by him anymore. You're coming to God without Jesus. And that is more terrifying than it sounds. And it sounds pretty terrifying. When we do that, we put our ideas instead of God's commandments. And our sincerity instead of God's desire. We don't treat him as holy. He alone is God. He alone can decide what worship is. If we try to decide what worship is, we disregard his holiness. Uncommanded worship is foreign. God says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. He's saying what Nadab and Abihu did by offering that which he had not commanded was to despise the holiness of God. In the second place, uncommanded worship deserves fire. God had provided fire as for them as a way by which they could ascend to the Lord, as identified with their substitute in a spiritual sense. But here the fire goes out from Yahweh and consumes them in verse 2. In other words, the sacrifice is no longer accepted on their behalf. It's actually quite terrifying. From where does the fire come that burns them? It comes from Yahweh, from before Yahweh. That means the fire of God starts above the mercy seat to come burn them up. The sacrifice is no longer accepted for them. The fire doesn't go to the sacrifice. Doesn't go to the substitute. The tabernacle no longer a means by which they may have God dwell safely with them. The fire is coming out of the tabernacle. It's coming out of the Holy of Holies. It's coming from the mercy seat above. It's coming from above the cherubim. And it's a supernatural fire. We've seen supernatural fire already in the Bible by this time, haven't we? You remember Moses at the bush? And what was going on with the bush? It was on fire. It wasn't consumed, was it? Did you notice how Mishael and Elzaphan carried out the bodies of Nadab and Abihu? By their tunics. They were still in their priestly garments. But God's supernatural fire of judgment here was selective, wasn't it? It burned Nadab and Abihu to death, but their garments were still intact enough that their uncles could carry out their bodies by their tunics. See how God is communicating to us that this is supernatural fire of wrath. And it's not just the fire of God's glory and what happens to us if we come apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and a supernatural fire of judgment. It is a fire that is to be mourned. You notice God doesn't say no one shall mourn in verses 6 and 7. Mourning at the time included throwing ashes or dust on your head, tearing your garments. Problem. What's on Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar's heads? Eleazar and Ithamar have priestly caps, and Aaron has the great priestly crown of the high priest. Eleazar and Ithamar are in the linen priestly garments, and Aaron is in the high priest's robe. God providentially prevents Eleazar and Ithamar from being able to, and Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar from being able to bewail the loss of their sons and brothers, because he is providentially commanding the whole of Israel to grieve over what the Lord had kindled, to grieve specifically over a fire, over a display of his glory that because of the disobedience had come not just in blessing on this day. Remember the beginning of this day, Moses and Aaron had said, you're going to see the Lord and you're going to see the Lord's glory. And then the Lord displayed his glory and the fire came out and they saw his glory. But it came out after he had blessed them twice. And they fell down and they worshipped and it was glory that was for them. But now they have seen the glory again. And it is a glory that has come in wrath. And he commands, let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahweh has kindled. You know, they're still on the first full day of their priesthood. It's still the eighth day. They're not even allowed to leave the tabernacle precinct, he says in verse 7. But what's he doing for the rest of the nation? He's teaching them to grieve when our worship provokes God's wrath. This is very different than a response to man-made, man-invented worship actions that is indignant and despising of others. Yes, we are indignant on behalf of God's glory. But he chains us here, doesn't he? To grieve, to mourn over what we know his disposition towards that worship is. So that we should be like the psalmist who says, My eyes shed streams of tears because of how the church is worshiping. When God has given the new and right and gospel worship from heaven that Jesus leads, and they're coming with worship that, however well-intendedly, however ignorantly, is still not laying hold of Christ, not being led by Christ, and therefore is provoking God's wrath. And we should grieve over it,
not feel self-superior, not be despising towards them. He wants the rest of his people, he wants the people who can see how he responds, to mourn. And that's, if you can see it, and if you are understanding how this relates to the worship that is taking place in the churches, and not just the papist churches, and not just the eastern churches, but the evangelical churches, and not just the evangelical churches, but many churches that bear the name Reformed, or Presbyterian. One great part of her response is that we are to mourn over it. You know, where we are in the history of the Reformed and Evangelical churches in our nation, it's been about 200 years now since the new measures of worship started to be introduced in the name of bringing people to have spiritual experiences. Charles Finney, of course, is the patron saint of that, but can't blame 200 years of disobedience on just the one man. That's from our flesh. That's from 200 years worth of synods and presbyteries and sessions, not reading Leviticus 10 and responding to Leviticus 10. Even those who confess Westminster Confession 21. And they got it in their books and they repeat it in their exams. And they claim it's the confession of their church. Well, what has happened? What has happened in these 200 years? Have we not lost a confidence that God works by almighty power? Have we not diminished, not just spiritually, but numerically? Have we not seen the nations in which these churches are placed more and more rebel, not just against the first table of the law, but even in insanity against the second table of the law? Adopting murder, adopting perversion, adopting stealing, adopting lying, covetousness as a way of life. And it's not as literally flashy as a giant blazing fireball that burns the people but not the tunics. But is it not every bit as much an expression of the wrath of God? And is it not to be mourned that grieving over what God has righteously kindled in response to what we have done in our worship, we would turn from our sin and come back to that gospel where He has made the way of drawing near to Him in an eternal and spiritual sense through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a specific sense in the gatherings of His people in the public worship that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great problem then of the uncommanded worship. It forsakes the gospel. By those who come near me. You know that language, the come near me, that's the offering language. The coming near. The korban, if you allow a little bit of anglicizing a Latinized Hebrew word. By those who come near me, God has brought us near. And dear congregation, dear human, whatever human ever hears this, you are going to be near God. You are going to be near God forever. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have His righteousness counted for them and His atonement wiping away their sin, they are going to be in the presence of His glory forever. And in advance of that, He's going to glorify you so that you will enjoy His glory as a blessing forever. But those who know not God and obey not the gospel
will also be in the presence of his glory forever. Only without grace, without justification, no righteousness counted for them, no atonement for their sin, without sanctification, the restraining hand of God no longer even holding back their sinfulness, but knowing all of the intensity of who God is against all of the reality of who they are forever. And that's what he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And read the whole thing, and then we'll just make the point about the two glories that we've seen at the end of Leviticus 9 and now the beginning of Leviticus 10. He's talking to a persecuted church, and he says, we ourselves, I'm going to begin in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So the God who has justified them is the God who is doing the work in them. And when he's done with that work in them, when God is done with his work in a believer, the believer will be perfectly suited to the glorious kingdom that he is inheriting. You'll be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've seen God's glory at the end of Leviticus 9, and it's a glory that was displayed to them and that will ultimately be displayed in them for all who believe. But they've seen now another display of God's glory in Leviticus 10. And it is the destruction and fire that comes from God's glory for those who come without Christ. And the way we worship must correspond then to the gospel, that we come in the way that God has provided in our assemblies day by day, just as we must come to God in the way that he has provided for our everlasting condition with him. Lest we come in any other way in our worship assemblies and our worship be analogous to coming to the last day without the grace of God in Christ, without the righteousness of God in Christ, without God's having atoned for our sin. You, dear Christian, dear hearer, you will be in the presence of God's glory forever. If you are coming in the way that most of us are accustomed to coming in the public, most of the church is accustomed to coming in the public worship, If we come without in our own way, it will be as an object of fiery wrath. If we come in the way that He has provided, you will come into the presence of God's glory as a display of His glorious grace. Every worship service is a rehearsal of the last day. Will we come to God His way? Or will we come to God in ours? Oh Lord, we thank You that it is even by the preaching of Your word, in which Jesus addresses us from heaven, that You continue to sanctify us and prepare us for an unshakable kingdom and prepare an unshakable kingdom for us. And so we pray that by Your Spirit's use of Your word preached, You would give us the grieving, the mourning that is commanded here, and grant unto us to make the necessary corrections in the actions of our worship. O Lord, have mercy upon Your churches. At the end now of 2 centuries worth of Your judgment upon her, the church in our land is almost to the point of extinction. And the nation, the society in our land, O God, is lawless like the days of Noah and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we look at what the church has done with Your worship, and we conclude that it is we who have provoked You to such wrath. Have mercy, O Lord, and grant repentance. But we do pray, O Lord, for Your grace. We thank You for the reminder that it is not merely let us resolve to worship acceptably, but that You, O God, give the grace by which we make these corrections in our worship. And so, O Lord, come by Your Spirit and convince our hearts and show us the greatness of Your gospel, that You have provided a way in Jesus Christ and that He is the one who leads our worship. And grant to us that we might come through Him in the actions that You have commanded, so that we might worship acceptably with reverence and awe. For we ask it in His name, for Your glory, and even, O Lord, for our good, our blessedness in Him. Amen.